Good morning.
Welcome to God's Church. This morning, Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can come together to worship you, because you indeed are the living God, that you hear us as we pray, you hear us as we sing, you hear us as we seek to understand and proclaim your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in all of these endeavors, that they may be something that finds favor in your sight, something that you approve of. Help us to focus upon you this morning. Help us to understand what James was writing about so many centuries ago. Help us to make that transition to today in our own hearts and our own lives. And help us to worship you in a way that's acceptable to you, we pray. Pray that you'd help us also in all the needs we have, the emptiness that some of us feel, all of us feel, and the hurt that we have to deal with this week and last week. And just pray that you would help us, help those who are family members of those who are lost. Pray that you would make up that gap, that you would give grace, give mercy, give strength. Pray that you give that to us today too, as we seek to look at you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in James chapter 1. This is actually back in James chapter 1. I hope you remember last week we talked about Isaiah chapter 6. It is the cross-reference for what we're looking at here. But I think to really understand this, you understand where James is coming from. You have to know where James is coming from. I also want to put a little footnote here. One of the things I always hear from people, I really love James because James is so practical. I want you to know I find James very difficult because he's so practical. Because being so practical means he meddles. He gets me right where I live and he hurts. And I want you to talk to me, speak to me after I'm done with this message, because I'm afraid you won't, because this hurts so bad. You have no idea. I think people don't realize, I preach, sometimes you have to preach. I think of my friend, we had him preach a certain message years ago. And he said, beginning of that message, there's several kinds of message you preach. Some aren't fun at all, some are just pure fun. And it just happened to what he was doing is just pure fun. I want to tell you this is not fun at all. This is tough. James is really drawing some tough application to what he has said. We listened to this day. James taught us about how important the Word of God is. He started out talking to us about temptation, about trials when we go through hard times, how we need to approach them a certain way because God's working in them to change us into the image of His Son. Then he talked to us about the fact that when temptation comes, don't fall for Satan's lie that God is not good. When you are tempted, it's your fault, not God's, not Satan's, it's your fault. And you have to deal with that. Then he talks about the Word of God. And he said, you know, when you come to God, before you go to His Word, you need to confess all your sins. I always like the old King James there, the superfluity of naughtiness, the overflow of naughtiness. I somehow think that was a term that would describe my early life. But anyhow, that's exactly what it is. It's naughtiness everywhere. It's sin everywhere that we have to deal with all the time because we live in a world given to sin. If you doubt that, watch the news. I don't think there's any question about that. We have people that are doing things I've never thought I'd ever see in my lifetime. And it was acceptable. It's right. It should happen. That's what we're told. And it doesn't. And it shouldn't. But they think it should anyway. But when we look at this, we realize that, you know, this must be an important message because already my computer's giving me fits. You know, that doesn't just happen. There's a reason for that. Now it's working. So as we look at this, we're going to talk about the application of that whole bit about the Word of God. He says we can't just be hearers of the Word. We need to be doers also. Hearers, because most people couldn't read the Bible for themselves back then. It had to be read to them. And so they heard the Word more than reading it. But reading applies there. We have to do more than read the Word. We have to do it. But you can't do it unless you read it. Please don't read it that you just do. That's the most important thing. Read the Word and then do the Word. That's the important thing. Here's an illustration that leads right into what we're going to talk about. He said a person who reads the Word and doesn't do it is like a person that goes into the bathroom and looks at his face in the mirror and he goes away forgetting what kind of person he was. And again, that ties to my childhood. When I was a boy, I was told all the time, go look in the mirror. I'd go look in the mirror and my face was dirty. I never thought that was a problem. I was behind it. I never saw it. So I'd come out and I wouldn't do anything about it. My mother would say, well, didn't you see your face was dirty? I'd say, yep. Why didn't you wash it? You didn't tell me to wash it. I want you to know that was never greeted with good things. But that's the point, isn't it? That's what James says. Now, and I think he's writing to a bunch of people, and you're like me, you've been there too, right? And so you get into this illustration. He's like a person going into the bathroom and looking in it, or going and looking in the mirror and seeing the dirty face and doing nothing about it. And he said, no, you've got to be, it's the seeing the Word, hearing the Word, and doing the Word, where the blessing is. Then he illustrates it with these two verses, which seem to be almost, you know, just floating there. They don't seem to have a great connection. But this is really the application of the doing of the Word. And he's going to talk about worship. He's going to use a word we don't usually see. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And that's the word religion. There are related words that are used more than that, but this particular word is only used three times. And so he talks about worthless religion and worthwhile religion. Now I want to stop before we go into the first point, and I want to talk about how you cannot serve and worship God unless you know Him as Savior. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You heard, it always gets told here about the gospel. You heard it in the musical time, but I want to underline it for you. I think the best summation of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul says, this gospel I preach to you, Christ died for our sins. Jesus died, but he died because we are sinners. We are sinners, and that makes us unacceptable to a holy God. I think you've got to understand that. Remember Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Saw his holiness, heard the angels crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. And what did he say? Woe is me, I'm undone. Pronounced a curse on himself because of his sin. He realized God was absolutely holy, and he, Isaiah, a prophet of God, was not holy at all. Couldn't handle sin at all. Was a sinner. God had to cleanse him. And that's why we need to be saved. Not because somehow sin's this nasty thing and it messes up our lives. It's mainly because sin separates us from a holy God. And if we don't, then we're going to bear the judgment of our sin, which is not a good thing to think about. But God has given his Son, sent his Son to take care of our sin because we couldn't do anything about it. And he came and he lived a sinless life among us and he died on a cross for our sin. If we had never sinned, he would not have had to die. Because we sin, he had to die. And he was buried, which shows he was dead, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. God said it was going to happen that way, and it did. Jesus rose, give us victory over sin. If we put our faith in him, it says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So it's important that you have that. Because no one who does not know the Lord as Savior can worship God acceptably. James is writing to Christians. He's assuming that's already happened in your life. So don't read into this. This is somehow you can get away with worshiping God without that. That is not true. So the two things. We're going to talk about worthless religion and worthwhile religion. And this is, by the way, Reader's Digest condensed. Please know that. James is not done talking. He's got another four chapters. He's going to really hit us between the eyes with a sledgehammer. But he's just touching bases here, and he's just summarizing. Worthless religion, verse 26, the first one. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. How's that for a statement? This is first the person in the long run who hears the word but doesn't do anything with it. It doesn't change him. Just kind of turns his attention away from it, ignores it, ignores the reality, will not deal with it. So remember what James said again last time we were talking about people and who we needed to hear the word and read it and understand it and then do it. And that's the point he's really driving at. This verse, he illustrates this reality for us. The words religion and religious don't strike the right chord with us. We tend to think of a truism like we were taught when we were kids. There's nothing wrong with this statement, by the way. It's true. The way we use it today, religion is man reaching out to God, reaching for God. In other words, a to-do list. If you do this, you're religious. If you don't do this, you're not. Christianity is God reaching out to us. That's talking about God sent his son, his only son whom he loved, and he died on the cross for our sins. God reached us, provided what we needed when we couldn't help ourselves. When James uses this word, he does not think in these terms, in this way. He could be talking about the external things of worship. That sometimes this word is used for like what they used to call a cultist, which is not a cult, but it's a way in which you worship God. The word cult comes from cultus, by the way, not cultist from cult. Cultus is like what they had to do. They had to bring animals for sacrifice. They had to, you know, honor the certain days. They had the festivals. They had the feasts. They had the washings. They had a multitude of things. They couldn't eat certain things. All of that had to do with the, quote, religion. And that's sometimes the way this word is used. James wrote all this epistle early in the life of the church, and some of that was still going on in the temple. And if you read in Acts, you'll find that the first places that they did a lot of their ministry was in the temple. Remember, Peter and John went to the temple, and they saw the man that was lame, and silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then there was a big rebellion. The leaders did not like it. Everybody was crowding around because this guy who was lame had legs about that big around. Suddenly he had muscular legs and could dance and jump around. And obviously it had been a miracle. He was about 40 years old, we're told. And you can imagine the kind of stir that made. And boy, it didn't please the powers that be. And Peter, seeing a crowd, couldn't help but preach, and he did, and a lot of people got saved, 5,000 it says. And then they had to go before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, don't preach anymore in this name. They did all of that in the temple. So James is writing very early, and he's writing when the temple still was there before 70 AD. And there were a lot of people still worshiping in the temple. Even some of the Christians were getting involved in dealing with and being near the temple. And so this all is, I think, informs it. But I think what he's talking about is the externals of worshiping God that he's really thinking about. James wrote his epistle early. I already said that. In other words, what he's really going to hit on is something that's said over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Worship isn't worship unless it is with a changed heart, salvation, and with a heart that is engaged, aimed at worshiping God. That's what he's talking about. He's underlining the outward obedience is nothing. It is the heart, not the... If the heart is not changed or engaged, the worship doesn't happen. The point is stated in describing the tongue, which I think you should see. This is leading in... One of the things we're talking about in Hebrews is foreshadowing. And that's what James is doing. He's going to talk about the tongue here. But really, to really understand what he's saying about the tongue, you really got to read the rest of James 3, which I don't want to do right now because that will steal his thunder. So I'm going to give you, I know this quote's not in your notes, but if you want to look it up, it's James 3, 2, the beginning of that discussion. James says, for we all stumble many times in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, and he is a perfect man, a mature man, complete man. Also, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body, if you can bridle the tongue. Now, he's going to develop that, so I don't want to develop it further, but that's the point. Do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6? I think this is so important. He saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the unholiness of Isaiah. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I got a dirty mouth." I always think it's interesting because when I was a kid, I had a dirty mouth many times and my mother would wash it out with soap. God didn't send an angel to wash it out with soap. He took tongs and took a coal off the altar and he brought it and put it on his lips. And it doesn't say it burned him, but he said, "You are now cleansed." God had to cleanse him. Even though Isaiah was a prophet, I don't think you could find Isaiah doing a lot of nasty stuff or saying a lot of things. But Isaiah was saying, the problem is I have a bad heart. And that's the issue you're going to find even in James when we get to that whole thing on the tongue. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, a good man, this is from Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, Luke's rendition of it, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I talked about my mother washing my mouth out with soap. She always quoted that verse to me. So every time I read that verse, I taste soap. I mean, it just is an indelible mark on me. But that's true. If you want to know who you are, listen to what you say when nobody else is around. It's very humbling, very hard when you think about that. And James is going to say, you know, you can't handle the tongue. No man can handle the tongue. Only God can. And he's got to change the source, the heart, if you're going to have a changed tongue. That's as much dealing of James 3 I'm going to do until we get there. Now, if you think that's fun to hear now, you ought to get to chapter 3. Bring your steel-toed boots when we get there, okay? Because that hurts. He really hits us where we live. So if his mouth is not controlled by God, the man has not his heart in his worship of God. And that's the point he's making. If you say you worship God and you don't control your tongue, can't control your tongue, that person has a heart problem. He may have heard the word, but he's not doing it. He can't remember what kind of man person he is. And that's from, I put those verses in there, I'll let you read them, verses 23 to 25, which lead into our statement in verse 26. The result of this approach to the worship of God is twofold. First, the one who thinks he pleases God by all his outward stuff is just going through the motions, deceiving his own heart. That's quite a statement. You think, you believe in your heart that you're doing what God wants, but you're not. Jeremiah reminds us the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God can. And that's the problem. Second, in the sight of God, this worship is worthless. It's useless. It has no value. It does not please God. You know, we worship God not to please us, but to please him. To glorify him. And it isn't what happens to us. I mean, we get the byproduct of that. If we leave a worship service knowing we please God, man, I don't know about you, but I'm really happy. It encourages me. It's wonderful. I have great feelings. But that's not why I worship. I worship because I want to please him. And that's a benefit to me when he does. But the second thing he says, this is like looking at the other side of it. The worthwhile religion is in verse 27. And he puts, there's a couple parts to this. He starts out, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, there's the first thing he describes that worship. And I think this is a great statement. Pure and undefiled religion before God. You remember, James is writing, the temple's still up. James is writing to Jewish Christians who've grown up in Hebrew homes, who had learned all the stuff they had to do in the Old Testament, and they learned one major lesson over and over again that you find as you read through Moses in the Old Testament, and there's this thing about being defiled, being impure, being unable to come to God and worship or take the Passover or get involved in the Day of Atonement or get involved in anything in the temple because you are unclean. And God just underlined this over and over and over again. If you're going to come to God, you have to come to God pure and undefiled. Now, granted, you're a sinner, so it's really hard to do that. But they had processes. They had the ashes of the red heifer. You probably heard about that. They mixed that with water and they sprinkled it on people. The guy that took the one I was reading just recently, guy took the sacrifice. I can't remember if it was a sin offering or the guilt offering, one of those offerings. The priest could not eat. He would take it outside the camp and he would burn it. And when he was done, he would wash his body with water and change his clothes. And he was unclean, impure until evening. Why did God do that? He did it because he kept trying to drive home in the head. This is what holiness is. You come to God the way God tells you to come. You come to God clearly the way I say, and it's acceptable. So pure and undefiled is a good way of saying this is worship that God accepts. That's what he says. That's Jewish shorthand for that. So that's an important statement. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And then he uses a term. I think I talked about the first part, right? Remember, when you think about this statement, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress, you got to realize James is not a 21st century American. He's not a Western person. He's a first century Jew, converted Jew. Saved Jew, but he was Jewish. So when he's thinking about this, he's thinking about a first century culture. The only reason I make that point is there's a world of difference between widows and orphans today and widows and orphans back then. The people he's talking about here are much worse than any widow today. He's talking about people that have no standing before God. One of the things you realize when you read through that time, women had no standing, period. And you remember the story of the unjust judge that Jesus told, and he talked about the widow who went to the judge who was unjust and did not fear God or man, and she pestered him until he did right for her. She didn't have a right to have right done for her. She didn't have any inalienable right to righteousness before. I mean, this really offends our 21st century sense of right and wrong, and it should, because in God, in Christ, men and women are equal. But the point is, here was a set of people that were desperate. One commentator I read said there were six categories. This is two of the six categories in the Old Testament about desperate people with great need. Now, I have no idea what the other categories are, but I thought that was an interesting statement. The point is, he's pointing at people that cannot do anything in return. These people are so desperate that unless... When the husband dies, if the widow doesn't go back to her father's household, which is probably where she'd go, she has no means of support. She has no means of making a living. She has nothing. Do you remember the story? I keep trying to find places and ways to illustrate this, but do you remember Elisha and the widow that her husband died? He was a son of the prophet, and he had great debts. And unless she came up with some money, she was going to have to sell her sons and herself into slavery to pay that guy. And Elisha said, go out and borrow all the containers you can borrow, and then take your little flask oil and pour it into the containers. And she got all the containers and filled it with that oil and never ran out. And then sold the oil and paid the debt. Why did she have to do that? Because widows couldn't get a job. Widows couldn't do anything. These were people in great distress, which I think the point here is more important that they can do nothing in return than who they are. The point is, what are you doing with people who can't do anything back? He's giving a very, very important get. The other thing I want to point out, I think I do that later, but I'm going to point it out here too. One of the things that happens when you read these things in the book of James is you get statements like, well, you know, the church needs to throw money at poor people. I'm not debating that issue, by the way. I think there's a place for that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about what the church does. He's talking about what you and I do. Does it hurt yet? I squirmed when I read this. It really bothered me. Saying, what am I doing giving to people who can't? Am I giving to people who can't pay me back? Am I doing this with my money? Now, this doesn't mean I do it with God's money. I would make that distinction. We'll talk about that a little more. You might disagree with me. That's fine. You're wrong, but that's right. Luke 6, this is our Lord speaking. I think this passage applies. Again, Sermon on the Mount, Luke's rendition. I got lazy. I was just reading Luke, and I was reading this passage, and I thought of this, and I thought how it applied, and I thought, let me look at Matthew and find it. And I started reading Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, and I thought, why am I doing this? Matthew's not more inspired than Luke, so I went back to Luke, because I knew where it was, so I was lazy. So I'm making a confession to you. But Luke 6, 32 to 35. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For every sinner loves those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what great credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing, the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For every sinner lends to sinners to receive as much back, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the just, the unthankful and the evil, the just and the unjust too. But that's Him. So the thoughts are important in that, what are we doing with our money? And when you give, do you give so other people know what you give? Do you give? I had a fellow in one church, and he would give money to people, but he never did it without telling me what he did. And I said to him, you know, if I read the Sermon on the Mount right, if you do that, you got your reward. God's not going to reward you in heaven for it. And he said, what do you mean? I mean, when you give, don't you just do this so God sees and no one else? Isn't that the important thing? He said, yeah, but then nobody knows about it. Oh, really? God doesn't exist? God knows about it. Seems to me that's the only one I really want to know about it. I hope you do too. See, we have a problem when it comes to, well, I want people. There's a real temptation. I'm not judging this brother, so I'm going to quit using him in the illustration. Shove that in the back of your mind. Here's the point I want to make. Remember Matthew 6, the beginning, when Jesus said, when you're doing your alms before men, when you're doing your charity work, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. In other words, don't tell anybody what you're doing. Don't make it a big thing. Don't be like the hypocrites who like to have everybody recognize them in the marketplace. They have their reward. That's scary, but that's true. So first, James is not talking about what the church is to throw money at. He's asked, what are you and I doing as individuals? You know, when he talked about being doers of the word, not hearers only, he wasn't talking about corporate. He was talking individual. It always strikes me, we like to take a lot of things in the Bible individually, and there are things that should be taken individually. But then we talk about, well, there's a corporate sense to all of this that we need to do too. But when you think about this, he's not talking about anything corporate, and you suddenly come to this. What are we doing as a church? What are we doing as individuals? I think that's the issue. Because you see, if we do it individually, we'll do it, quote, as the church. I think you've got to grab that. That's the point he's making. So first, James is talking about what the church does. He's talking about, what are you doing? Second, we give to those who cannot give back to us because it pleases God. Now, there seems to be, I could do a whole sermon. I would take Galatians 6, which is also very early. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says, we have to do good to those who are the household of faith. That's where you need to start. People who know the Lord. Those are the people you need to be ministering to. Second, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. This is the part. You know, a lot of us can do the first part because that's something that we can see, something we can understand. The second one's tougher to do. keep yourself unspotted from the world. What's he talking about? Well, just the opposite of what he said before. Remember, if you don't bridle your tongue, then you got a problem. Your worship is useless. Why? Not because my tongue's bad, but because my heart's bad. You need to deal with your heart. If my heart is right, if I have a relationship with God, and I'm seeking to obey him, which is an ongoing forever thing, doesn't ever stop. We have to keep working on it until the Lord takes us home. But if we keep doing that, then it's going to show in our lives because we're going to want to stay as far from sin as we can. We're going to want to glorify God by having pure bodies, pure minds, pure everything. We want to give it to God, have him. We want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our minds. Right? That's not easy to do. I told you he was going to meddle. He's going to hit us really where it hurts. We need to be people who put a priority on living right, the way we live. Now, I've heard for years people say to me, oh, well, you know, in the New Testament, God doesn't care how we live. That is flatly not true. Now, I'm not going to tell you, there's not a do's and don'ts list. I'm not saying that. But what there is what you do with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I always use my illustration of my marriage. You know, one of the things that happens when you get married is suddenly, first, you were dating many girls, hopefully, if you're a guy, or you were at least involved with many women in a unique way, and any one of them could be the right one. You find the right one, and you marry her, and the minute you say, I do, something changes. Do you know that? Suddenly, I'm no longer available. Suddenly, I only have one wife. And although I have relationships, now I don't use that word like people use them today in a bad way, but I have connections with women in the church, I don't love any of them like I love my wife. She's number one. I love her in a unique way. It's an illustration of love that Christ has for us and we're supposed to have for him. It's an exclusive love. We have to love him, not the world, not the things that are in the world, for they're not of the Father, but are of the world. We have to love him. And if I love my wife, that means there's certain things I don't do anymore. For another, one thing I don't do is I don't take other girls out on a date. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, why not? Because that's not cool. I am committed to one woman. You're committed to Christ. Because you're committed to Christ, what do you not do? There's things I don't do. I'm not sure they're right or wrong. But in terms of my relationship with Christ, I'd rather please him than do that. And you will find out who they are because what they are, because the Spirit of God will show you. Some of them are in the Word of God. Don't ignore those. And some of them are there's things that God doesn't talk about. You know that? There's things that didn't exist when the Bible was written. But God doesn't tell us what we should do with that. He doesn't give you, now new do and don'ts, let's fell from heaven. This is what you do and what you don't. That isn't what he does. He speaks to your heart. And he lets you know if you're doing right or not. We call that the conscience or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us if you're a believer and he does that for you. So it's an important thing. It's not just keeping a grocery list of do's and don'ts. It's a result of walking with Christ and seeking to please God, which is important. I honestly think, I guess I think about this when we have people that enter into eternity. Think about when my father went into eternity. And I think the greatest, your greatest, greatest thing, greatest testimony you can ever have is that you please God. I always think of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And when he took him, he had this testimony, please God. How did he please God? He walked with him. That's what we're talking about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Questions for applications? Do your toes hurt bad enough now? I can't hardly stand in mine. They really hurt. Are we actively seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's a very valid, very important question. This is the only way we can really worship the Lord. Now, I know that working on this is hard. You know, when it comes to walking as a Christian, it's not an easy thing. That's why God gives you the Holy Spirit to help. He's God in the flesh. He's God in you. He's in your flesh, but he's in your body, and he's helping you do it because you can't do it yourself. Please get that. But that doesn't mean you don't put effort out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. That's what we have to do. So work on your relationship with the Lord. That's what we got to do. It's an ongoing thing. It's the only way we can acceptably worship God. What do we do privately with our money? Are we good stewards? Are we giving to God in his church? You know, there's certain money God says is his. You can read the Bible and figure out what that is. We usually call that a tithe. I want you to know there's no statement in the New Testament that says that you're not supposed to. People say, well, because the law is done, you don't have to. Well, it started before the law, and I kind of think it continues, but you can argue that one out yourself too. But I'm going to tell you this, you've got a purpose in your heart what you give. And you are going to answer to God for what you purchase and your purpose in your heart to do. So I'll leave that to him to work on you. But there's his money. And then when you give other money to the Lord, you know, you give it beyond the money you give to him, then you decide, what should I give? And then you do it and you don't tell anybody. You know, you make it your mission to reach out to people who have needs. And remember that many of those people you give to can't give back. And that's all right if you give it for him. When I wrote this section, I thought about Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah? I think about every chapter he says to the Lord, Lord, remember me for good for what I've done for your people. Can you pray to God honestly and say, Lord, remember me for good for what I've done for your people? And you have faces for those people. I'm not talking about everybody, though you do give when you give to the Lord for everybody, for our missionaries and all the rest of that. But you also, what are you about when you give to people in the church or people who have needs? Do you say, well, Lord, remember me for good for what I've done? You don't earn favor with God. You're not getting brownie points. But you know, God does notice that. And you have that great promise in 1 Corinthians 15. I might be running afield here, but 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's coming back. Someday, all this will be gone. Something better will be in place. If you know the Lord, you'll be with him throughout all eternity. I have no idea, really, what that's going to be like. I don't think it can be expressed in human language. That's why we're not told. But I think it's a wonderful thing, and I think I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Finally, are you and I concerned with living a life of personal holiness? It means making a point of spending time with the Lord every day, putting him on. And it also makes a point of asking him to help you to realize how you feed your lusts. So you can cut off the food chain so they don't get stronger than your desire to please him. This is not easy. I will point that out. Satan will do his dead level best to beat you here. And he has many minions that help him out. And they're not wearing, not yellow with little masks. They're real things. And they really work on you. Don't let him win. Just don't let Satan work. One of the great pieces of advice I ever got was from somebody who is not a preacher. He said, the one thing I learned in life is whatever you do, don't let Satan win. I thought of that over and over. I think this is probably the best advice I ever got. Whatever you do in life, don't let Satan win. Well, I don't know what God wants. Well, do you know what Satan wants? Don't do it. A lot of times it's real simple. What God wants is not what Satan wants. So if you know Satan wants you that, don't do it. Don't allow it to happen. That's what we need to do. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing Take Time to Be Holy. And I want to introduce something in this that I had a guy in last church who said to me, well, I hate singing that song because it sounds like Take Five to Be Holy. When you start your spiritual discipline to try to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, try to read your Bible, try to pray, sometimes the best thing you can do is say, for 5 minutes a day, I'm going to do this. Because everybody, especially with the help of the Holy Spirit, can do it for 5 minutes. Now, the thing you're going to find, you say, that's not enough. Well, that's what you're going to find out when you're doing it. You're going to start 5 minutes. 5 minutes, I'm going to read my Bible and pray for 5 minutes today. Well, next thing you know, you're praying, reading your Bible for 20 minutes, for 30 minutes, for 40 minutes. Because you start reading some of this stuff and it's fascinating. You can't stop reading it. And you start praying. Now, I have to tell you a story about this brother. He's not with the Lord. But he said to me, you know, I started doing that. And now I find out that I do it a half an hour every day. I get up early in the morning before I go to work and I do that. He became the pastor of the church when I left. God took him home to be with him 2 months ago. But I think, you know, that was a great lesson to learn. And I would suggest it to you. Now, let me give you another authority for it, though I don't think this is as good as me. My ego here. But I was looking at YouTube on practicing the guitar. And this guy was doing waxing eloquent on how to practice the guitar. And he said, the best thing you can do is practice 5 minutes a day. It's better to practice it 5 minutes a day than 30 minutes on Saturday or an hour on Saturday, 5 minutes a day. He said, plan, commit to practicing 5 minutes. Now, we're not talking about God here. We're talking about guitar. 5 minutes a day. He said, and you will find, and I thought, this guy's been reading my sermon notes, and you will find 5 minutes is not enough. Pretty soon it'll be 10 and 15 and 20, then 30, maybe an hour every day. Believe me, you'll find that spiritually too. If you give that time to the Lord, He will enable you to see it expand. So we need to take time to be holy. It's a great idea, but unless we do something about it, it won't happen. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this very practical, very painful message from James, and I pray that you would help us to approach you like you should be approached, to care about you, to have our hearts changed and engaged and desiring to worship you. Pray for those who do not know you as Savior, if there's somebody like that here today, that today be the day of salvation. Pray that you would just bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.